the rest of us. Now get ready to get dirty. And Mike would then proceed to learn and do things that were unspeakably horrible. In almost every episode, your gag reflex would be tested. The places he would go, the tasks that he would do, the things that he would hold or handle or heft or hug or hurl were just amazing. It's kind of like a car wreck on the side of the road. You don't really want to look, but you can't take your eyes away. And fortunately for those of us who have seen the show, smell-o-vision has not yet been invented. But as gross as that show usually was, it did serve one positive purpose. It was a therapeutic antidote to a bad attitude. You know, every time any one of us may begin to feel a little dispirited or disappointed or disenchanted with our jobs, that show provided a powerfully positive attitude adjustment. Now, some of you may feel that you already have a job that rivals anything that Mike Raum has explored. And for you, the dirtiness of your job doesn't involve mud or gunk. It's that you have to work for a boss who's a tyrant. You have to work with colleagues who are treacherous. And you have to serve customers who are terrorists. And on the other hand, some of us this morning are so desperate for a job, a new job, that we would take just about anything, even if it was Mike Rowworthy. Our passage this morning is about work. Thus the title, regarding work, if you wondered what that meant. But here in these words, we encounter the concept of work in an entirely foreign and entirely unmodern context. The Apostle Paul, in these words, is actually continuing his exhortation and his instruction concerning the vital relationships where Christ provides the greatest reward and where his reputation has the greatest risk. Husbands and wives, parents and children, and now slaves and masters. And almost immediately when we encounter portions of Scripture like this, we have to face a question. Is it really fair to draw an analogy and to derive application concerning our 21st century employment from first century slavery? Well, the short answer to that question is probably. The long answer you can find in Tim Keller's book, published last year, Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work. Thanks, Nathaniel, for that referral. Now, it's important for us to realize that slavery, as Paul writes about it, was not the same as slavery that we have seen in American history. It was not race-based. And it was seldom lifelong. It was much more like what we might call indentured servitude. Prisoners of war often became slaves. Men could be sentenced to being galley slaves for crime. A person could become a slave for a set period of time in order to work off debts because there was no such thing as bankruptcy in those days. So the result was often an indentured servitude for a period of time until those debts were paid. Now, surprisingly, slaves could own slaves. And many slaves in those days were doctors, professors, administrators, and civil servants. And despite the rather unglamorous title, those slaves, those high-skilled slaves, lived pretty well. Now, that, of course, does not make slavery right. Just moderately less reprehensible than the practice that blights our national history. So it is okay, is it okay to compare ancient enslavement to modern employment? I think so. Especially if we narrow the focus of the topic to work, not just jobs. You see, that slave did not receive a wage or a salary. He or she had no contract, no union rep, no 401k. There was no glorious quid for the laborious pro quo. So is it fair then to compare ancient slaves to modern workers, since slaves weren't getting paid? After all, doesn't everybody know that it isn't really work unless you get paid for it? Excuse me. I don't get paid for my preaching. Some would say that's just market reality, price dictating value. Now, I get rewarded, I just don't get remunerated. Back when I was a pastor, I used to get paid for being good. Now I'm good for nothing. It's an old Anna. Many years ago, Denny was reading The Wizard of Oz to our daughter Annie, who is now expecting her own child. And in the course of the reading, they encountered the Yellow Winkies. Do you remember the Yellow Winkies? The Yellow Winkies were slaves to the Wicked Witch of the West. Say that 10 times quickly. And Annie asked Denny in the course of the reading what a slave was. So Denny explained, a slave was someone who had to do whatever he was told. Annie said, oh, you mean like me? And Denny said, no. The slave had to work very hard and didn't get paid. And the light went on for Annie. She said, oh, you mean like you? Now, every young stay-at-home mommy serves as nurturer and nurse and negotiator and nutritionist, often in the midst of a household hurricane of toddlers. Technically, she does not have employment. But does she work? The answer is yes. And I'm sure that others could change your mind if you felt otherwise. Think about the farmer for a minute. He rises at dawn. He spends his energy tending and mending, sowing and mowing, reaping and heaping. But his potential payday is in jeopardy every single day. And it may, in fact, be many months away if it ever comes. Does he have a job? Not in the normal sense. But does he work? Absolutely. Work is not synonymous with job. Work is not measured by paycheck. In physics, for some of you, that's not a good thought at all. In physics, work is force applied through a distance. In life, I think work is effort applied to an objective. And that effort may be mental, it may be physical, it may be emotional. And that objective may be simple or it may be monumental. Work can be as demanding as completing a pass while evading half a ton of rushing linemen. Just ask Joe Flacco this afternoon. And work can be as undemanding as typing on a keyboard, which I've been doing the last few days. Work is effort, mental or physical, applied to objective. At times, work is even indistinguishable from play. At times, work, very important work, doing business with God kind of work, is achieved in absolute stillness and silence. Here's an important premise I will offer to you. Everybody can work. Everyone can apply effort to objective. Now, there may be some persons, perhaps in a vegetative state, who cannot. But I wouldn't totally bet on that. Everybody can work. It's not about a job. It's about a function or a task or a role. Everybody can work. Everybody has a function, a task, or a role. Okay, let's evaluate that assertion. It's bold. Someone counters, but wait a minute, Dave. I'm retired. I have no function, no task, no role. I don't seem to have objectives towards which I may apply my effort. Well, my friend, you may not go to work anymore, but you still have work to do. And if you're not clear on what your current function or task or role is, well, you might want to whine a little less and pray a little more to find out what it is. You know, be creative and set your sights really low. Volunteer. Tutor. Write your memoirs. Send notes of encouragement to your grandkids. And here's a good one. Hang around other retirees, especially the grumpy ones, and give them joy and make them laugh. Help Lisa stuffing envelopes in the church office. Practice 39 compliments every day. Keep an appointment with God every day. And then add to this list and pass it on. Everybody can work. But Dave, I'm disabled. I can't work. My friend, your function, your task, your role may be smaller than it used to be, but it is not less important. Your disability may actually increase your influence. Your disability, in an ironic way, may actually free you from some of the extraneous and useless diversions that sabotage the able-bodied. Your disability may be the canvas on which your portrait shines as you do less but become more. Everybody works. Everybody works. Even God works. In fact, the Bible begins with an outstanding display of God's work. There's a half dozen days of absolute creative but controlled frenzy, which God calls His work. It's infinite effort applied to glorious objective. Listen to Genesis 2:1 and following. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed His work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work. I think that's four as I count them, which God created and made. And ever since, everything there is tells that story of God's glory in his work. In Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And as vast and as wonderful as everything is that God has now made, he's not done. He has more work that he will do. Revelation 21, verse 1, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" God's not done yet. Everybody works. God the Father works. Jesus worked. He called his miracles his works. They were proof of his claim to be the Son of God. In John 14, we read, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Christ's ultimate work was done on our behalf. He carried a cross up a hill. Without sin himself, he bore our sins on his body on that cross. And he suffered in our place. He satisfied the justice of God. He accomplished in an afternoon what would have taken us eternity. He rescued us so that we could trust and follow him. God works. The Lord Jesus works. The Holy Spirit works. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." So why the big deal about work? Well, that's what the passage is about, granted, but I think there's a common misconception about work. You know, somewhere it has kind of trickled into the Christian mindset that work is basically a bad thing. It's sub-spiritual or anti-spiritual, and that work came to be because of the fall. And thus, work is some sort of flaw or defect in the creation. And my friend, that's false. That is just not true at all. Do you realize Adam was working before the fall? What? Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it, to work it and to watch it." Now, Adam might not have been sweating yet. That didn't happen until chapter 3. But that's work. Cultivate and keep. If you've done any farming, you know that. Working and watching. And it's true, well, the fall made a definite hash of everything. The fall did not create or cause work. It just made work sweatier and weedier. Work has always been part of God's plan. We even read in the New Testament, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. As we saw in our study months ago in 1 Thessalonians, our ambition is to lead a quiet life, mind our own business, and work with our hands. And if the readers of 1 Thessalonians didn't quite get the message, then in 2 Thessalonians, Paul added, no worky, no eaty. I even think we'll be working in heaven. You know, Jesus told parables that suggest that faithfulness in this life results in fruitfulness in the next. And my friend, you know, snoozing on a cloud, strumming a harp, I mean, that doesn't even sound good for a weekend. Listen to this song that is being sung in heaven. It gives us a glimpse of our future role. It's found in Revelation 5:9. The four living creatures and the 24 elders are really getting down with this one. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and have purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now that's pretty glorious work. A kingdom, priests to God, reigning with Christ. Now, I think our work in heaven is going to be different than our work on earth. You know, we're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to have sanctified wills. We're going to have very clarified objectives. We likely will be unlimited in our capacity to know and to learn and to do. So we were always intended to work. We are all included in work. And we will likely always be working. So, back to today. How should we think about work? I know it's Sunday, it's your day off. But how should we think about work? You know, if Paul had simply written here in Colossians 3, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, and then he stopped there, I think we could have reasonably assumed that his primary objective was just to achieve a certain domestic tidiness, you know, kind of creating a well-oiled machine, masters ordering, slaves doing. But Paul does not stop there. Slaves obey. In fact, Paul says more to slaves than he says to wives, husbands, children, and parents all put together. He doesn't just tell slaves what to do. He tells them, more importantly, how to think. How to think about their role. And I think there's value for us when we think about our work. Whether we have a job, or whether we have a function, or a task, or a role, Paul's instruction here is helpful for us in order to make work work for us. Seems to me there are three things we need. You're thinking, oh brother, three? What time is it? This goes really fast. The first thing we need is the right audience. Every young athlete learns that it's not whether you win or lose that's important, it's how you look to the crowd. And I remember in my little league coaching days, one particular young player who, he had all of the accoutrements of big league baseball. He had the wristbands. He had the sweatbands up here. He had the flip-up sunglasses. You know, he had the paint under his eyes. And he was just a tiny little guy. Had hardly any skill at all. But man, did he look good. And Paul tells slaves and us who are reading now much later that our work is not to be done as, he says literally, with eye service, as men pleasers. Now there are two ways to understand eye service. One is, I work only when someone is watching. Or two, I work so someone will watch. In other words, both slacking and grandstanding can be a form of eye service. And either way, it's playing to the wrong audience. Instead, Paul says, we need sincerity, quite literally, singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. You see, when our reverence and our respect for the Lord exceeds our awareness of the other eyes and the other ears or any other applause, then we wind up having a singleness of heart. We are directed to Him, fearing Him. Look at verse 24. Here is a phrase, actually it's a clause, that if you could etch this into your brain in such a way that it would remind you every hour on the hour, it might make a difference in the way you look at what you do. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Mr. and Ms. Slave, so tell me about your job. Is it a job with a lot of dignity? No. Is it a job that you enjoy? No. Is it one that you would recommend for others? No. And yet it is to that person that Paul said, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Not their mean old master. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. When you go to work and you're dealing with, you know, normal people, irritating people, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. That job that you knew how to do 20 years ago and has been boring ever since, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. That job for which you are vastly underpaid and underappreciated, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. But I don't have a job. I just have a function or a role. I don't have to worry about eye service because I don't have an audience. Well, yes, you do. And you have a chance to have the right audience, the Lord Christ whom you serve. But, you know, I just have a menial job. I'm even a little embarrassed about what I do. Well, then stop it. Not the employment, the embarrassment. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. There is no higher dignity than that. There's no higher authority than that. There is no more magnificent audience than that. In addition to the right audience, we need the right attitude. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord, rather than for men. You know, it seems that inevitably we work inside out. That is, what's on the inside inevitably becomes obvious on the outside. Attitude has priority and power over action. Now, I remember several years ago, having lunch after church in Carl's Jr., on Rancho California Road in Temecula. And as I was overindulging on burgers and fries, I was impressed with a young man who was working there. He was cleaning tables. He was chatting with customers. He was picking stuff off the floor. And he was smiling the whole time as if he could not imagine doing anything better. And that young man worked heartily. I was reminded as I watched him of Proverbs 2:29. Do you see the man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. I don't know what that young man is doing now, but I'll bet it's something significant. So what does it mean to work heartily? Let me share three words that may help. And if not, just throw them where the rest of stuff goes. Three words: zest, best, blessed. If those three words describe your work, then you're probably doing it heartily. Zest. You know, do it now. Tomorrow's not better. Do it now. Like the guy says, get her done. As we like to say back at our shop, less talk, more do. Zest. Best. You know, do it well. Do it right. And here's a novel thought. Do it right the first time. Have you noticed how there's never time to do it right, but there's always time to do it over? Zest, best, and blessed. You know, do it for the Lord rather than for others. Do it in a way that you suspect He would approve. Zest, best, and blessed. That's maybe the right attitude. And with the right audience maintaining the right attitude, we can live in anticipation of the right award, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, to a slave's ear, that would have been so magnificent, it might have almost been humorous. To someone who had nothing, to be told they were going to get everything. The reward of the inheritance. You know, you can work for peanuts, you can work for paychecks, you can work for pats on the back, but those are really cheap awards compared to the commendation of heaven. The sweet words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. And thus momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. There's an important principle, both in work and in business. It's this: if you concentrate on adding value, reward will follow. If you concentrate on getting reward, sometimes it doesn't. So keep serving Christ. And as you do, you know, the corner of your eye, keep your eye on the prize. Because it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. And the size of that prize will be a delightful surprise. Then in verse 25, this becomes almost a little jarring. The tone differs. Paul writes, "He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Now, if we assume, and I think it's a safe assumption, that there were slaves and masters there in the congregation of Colossae, the masters must have been sitting there thinking, you know, Paul's doing all right with this message here. This is a pretty good warning to slaves, you know. "That's right, Paul," they said, under their breath. "Tell those slaves to straighten up and do what they're told." But you know, I think it's that without partiality that indicates that maybe there was a more level playing field than the masters might have thought. Because Paul then goes on, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Masters were hit poing with the big U2 here, and not the Irish rock band. You too have a master in heaven. Masters too needed the right audience, their master in heaven. Masters too needed the right attitude, justice and fairness. And just as an aside, if you have people who work for you, you might want to remember that justice is blind Fairness is not. What works for one person doesn't work for another person. Equal is not fair. And that's why they're paying you the big bucks, likely. Because if you're the boss, you have the greater burden. You not only have to do your job, you have to figure out how to motivate and reward your colleagues. It's great fun. And masters, too, need the right award. You know, when Paul talks about consequence of wrong, it suggests that there are also consequences for right as well. So, work. I'm glad I don't have a dirty job. I'm also glad I'm not going to be a tackling dummy this afternoon for some gigantic gladiators. And yes, I am glad that I have a job. But for each of us, whether we have a job or a task or a role or a function, each of us can work. We can each apply effort to objective. And we will succeed if we choose the right audience, the Lord Christ. And if we display the right attitude to do our work heartily as unto the Lord with zest, best, and blessed words in mind. And if we aim at the right award, an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your interest and involvement in our lives goes from heaven to the most mundane aspects of life on this planet. We thank you that you care about us and our work. You wrote to slaves. You write to us. May we reflect you and honor you. May our attitude praise you. May our focus be directed towards you. And may your reward be the thing that captures our attention. We thank you for what you have done and will do in our lives. And we commit ourselves to you and that end in Jesus' name. Amen.